Nahum chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Start with verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your God I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, Judah, keep your appointed feast. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off.
Good evening.
Good evening.
With that scripture reading, when I see it up there, it almost looks like I was mad. But thank you all for another opportunity to come before you and to bring you a lesson of this study. And this one is brand new. As you know, at South Springs, we have topics each month, and we were given the Minor Prophets last month. That's okay. So I've been listening to, when I drive a lot, I listen to a lot of documentaries and sermons and just kind of stuff in my mind to help me put things together when I try to do a lesson. And I noticed that I wasn't on the roster for preaching last month. So, hey, I got the month off. Kind of lazy, and then I get this email that says, hey, you got you for the 26th? Sure. No problem. So, this is what I've come up with. So I know I told y'all this is new. I think I got everything together for it. Obviously, the people that aren't here, you know, if it's a good lesson, y'all tell them, man, that was a good lesson, you missed it. And if it's not, you'd say, let me try. Okay. So, to start off, in 401 B.C., at the Battle of Canaxa, which is about 75 miles northwest of Babylon, between the Euphrates and the Tigris River, two brothers, King Artaxerxes II and Cyrus the Younger, fought for control over the Achaemenid throne. Cyrus hired Greek mercenaries, Spartans, 10,000 men to help him, to fight alongside his men. Along with these men was a Greek writer named Xenophon. That's the best trick I can find it. During the battle, the Greeks fought and they won the battle. But Cyrus was killed, and the promise of the riches and fortunes were gone. All their leaders were killed or captured, and they were stranded in a foreign land. During the battle, the Greeks they needed to get home to Greece. And that meant that they had to make their way to the Black Sea, and fast, as the enemy was closing behind them. They elected Xenophon as a leader. And Xenophon ordered his men to only carry what they needed so that they could travel faster. As they were traveling, they came across the great remains of a Greek city. It was larger than anything they'd ever seen in Greece. Its walls were 25 feet wide, and its height was 100 feet high. It went on for about 11 kilometers, about 7 miles, and it was built on clay bricks that rested on 6-foot stone foundations. It was an amazing structure, abandoned out in the desert. Xenophon didn't have time to explore, as the enemy was closing in on the hill, so they left, but he later wrote about it in his book, Anabasis. They traveled about 34 kilometers and came upon another city. This city, greater than the first, a stronghold made of polished stones, surrounded by crumbling walls that were 15 meters wide and 30 meters high. This place was huge. Xenophon asked the locals, who built these great cities? And what happened to the people? Some thought that they had been built by the Medes. Others told stories about how the gods brought down fire and thunder and killed everyone in the city. These cities were Nimrod and Nineveh. Now, the foundations of the Greek Parthenon, got some tough words in here, was only about 50 years old at this time. And the Roman Colosseum wouldn't be built for 500 years. Yet these two cities had laid waste for two centuries. And Xenophon wondered who these people were. What happened to them? What happened to such a great city, a great empire that seemingly just vanished? Later in 1842, a British archaeologist named Sir Austin Henry Laird led an excavation in the area of Mosul, Iraq, where they discovered the remains of Nineveh. Never before had historical accounts of Nineveh been uncovered, except through Xenophon's writings. And now, later, had uncovered. The Assyrians were an advanced civilization. They had a professionally trained army. They had iron weapons, advanced engineering skills. They documented many things on clay tablets with a language called cuneiform. And it was from these texts that the history of Assyria were revealed. There is actually a term called Assyriology, which is the study of the Assyrian language. The Assyrians had stories about things like their great battles and conquests that they had won and lost. There were writings on how they treated their enemy and their prisoners with great detail. And trust me, you didn't want to be an enemy of the Assyrians. There's a reason Nahum called it the City of Blood. They found many tablets that talked about their history that matched perfectly with the stories in the Bible. And they even had a story about a great flood. There was a story even about the siege on Jerusalem under King Hezekiah and how they lost 200,000 men in one night and they retreated the next day. Stories that were thought to be fairy tales until the uncovering of this great empire that vanished long ago. We first hear of Nineveh in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, after the sons of Noah scattered and multiplied. And in verse 11, it says, from the land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth and Kala. And that was the sons of Cush there. We had Noah, and we had their sons, so we can see that genealogy there. We hear about Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Y'all remember Jonah. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and cry out against it. And what did Jonah do? Well, he tried to flee to Tarsus, modern-day Spain, about 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. That's like me telling you to go to Wilmington and you go to San Diego. In Nahum 1, it says the pronouncement of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elfite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. We see in this statement in several places throughout the Bible that God is a jealous God. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. And what does that really mean, a jealous God? Well, God made us in his own image. He made us unique in that he gave us independent thought. We can make our own decisions. We control our own actions. But as any father or mother, for that matter, can attest to, we are God's children. All of us. And just like we claim ownership over our children, so does God. I've heard a saying that your child never stops being your child. A parent is always looking out for their child, their well-being. Well, a good parent is. We all know that every parent, but not every parent, is a good parent. Some of us take a little more time than others. However, God is a good parent, and He loves us so much. And He wants us to turn from our evil ways and serve Him. And when we go astray, God warns us. He gives us subtle hints as to what direction we need to be taking. In verse 3, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Here is the patience that a good parent has. The Lord is slow to anger. God doesn't just destroy us for the mistakes we make. And boy, have we made some mistakes. We often make bad choices in our lives. Things that don't align with what God wants for us. But thankfully, God is slow to anger. He gives us time. Lots of time to get it right. And it's not like in a game where we see a time clock ticking away. And we've had a bad game and we have to make a quick decision to get back on track in order to win. However, we do have a time clock. And only God knows how long He's going to wait until He rings the bell or blows the final whistle and says, "Game over." It's judgment. It's time for judgment. And that is what Nahum is saying here in chapter 1. In verse 7, it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him." Nahum is reminding Judah and Assyria that the Lord is good, and He knows those who are abiding in His word. God recognizes our efforts, and although we fall short, He will guide us. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He was trying. He was struggling, and God sent Philip to him. God knows those who take refuge in Him. And I'm behind my slides. Verse 8 says, "But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the flood, and will preserve His enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice." It's coming. Judgment is coming. God will make a complete end of Nineveh and Assyria. He will make a complete end of it. And as we saw in Jonah, if they turn from their ways, God would not cast judgment on them. However, as we see with Xenophon's description of this enormous city, velvet ruins. Verse 14 says, "The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will eliminate the carved images and the cast metal image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is eliminated completely." God will have His day. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. And that word perpetuated means to maintain, to sustain, to honor. God will take it away. God will eliminate them completely. Now this is God's warning to Nineveh. But let's contrast this with His warning to His own people. If you turn over to Isaiah 1, starting in chapter 4. "O sinful nation, people weighed down with guilt, offsprings of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they abandoned the Lord, They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. God's own people have turned away from Him. And it's not like the first time. God's people have done this over and over again. But thankfully, God is slow to anger. In verse 10, it says, "Hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your many sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and fat of fattened cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." God says, "I've had enough of your sacrifices, your offerings." And what are these sacrifices for? Sin. Repetitive sin. Continual sin. God is saying, "I'm done with this. I'm done with your apologizing to me." In verse 12 it says, "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courtyards? Do not go on bringing your worthless offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths, the proclamation of an assembly. I cannot endure a wrongdoing and the festive assembly." God is fed up. He calls their offerings worthless. Their assemblies meaningless. And God can endure it no more. Goes on in 14, he says, "I hate your new moon, festivals, and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am tired of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you offer many prayers, I will not be listening. Your hands are covered in blood." God's saying again, "I'm done." God said, "He won't even listen to their prayers." But God offers a way out. A way of redemption. Just as He's offered Nineveh in the day of Jonah. In verse 16, He says, "Wash yourself. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Obtain justice for the orphan. Plead for the widow's case." Here God is saying, "Wash yourself. You are dirty and vile. Stop doing evil. Learn to do good. Do good. Seek justice and stand up for others." Verse 19 says, "If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God tells them that if they follow His will, they will prosper. But if they rebel against God, they will be destroyed. So we see that God's words to His people and to His enemies are the same. Repent. Change from your wicked ways. Turn your life around and serve God. Or face the wrath of God. You know, Assyria and Judah are not alone in their wrongdoings. We are right there with them. Sure, we like to point fingers at and say, like, Russia's an evil empire, or China is bad. But we can look at our own country and see the same thing. Our country is no better than these empires throughout history. We are vile, and we are disgusting to God. In some ways, we are like Nineveh. In other ways, we are like Judah. And in both ways, we can see the warnings. We can see that God was patient. God allowed them. He allowed things to go on for so long. And then God cast judgment on them. the division in our country, it's not from God. But God allows it. You remember Job? God allowed Satan to inflict turmoil on Job, on his life. In Job 1:7 it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about the earth and walking around it.'" You notice how these two verses here, verse 1:7 and 2:2, are almost identical. So what does Satan spend his time doing? Roaming about the earth and walking about it. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan says, "Sure, he serves you when things are good, but take away all that he has and he'll curse you to your face." God says, "Do it, but don't take his life." God allows Satan to mess with us, testing our faith, to see if our faith is real, or if our faith is strong. And if it's not, capture our souls. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 to be sober, be of sober spirit, and be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Here Peter reminds us to be alert, because the devil's out there. He's walking around the earth, stirring up trouble. And what does Satan do when trouble arises? He leaves. He's on to something else. He gets that fire started, and he walks away. Probably laughing at us. Because he knows we are weak. We are sinful. And he is like a lion who waits for that opportune time to pounce on his prey. Yes, the devil, our adversary, our enemy, is around us, causing us to sin, to separate ourselves from God. And just like he's done since the day of Adam. But like Job, we can stand strong. Though our family and our friends may tell us differently, they may downplay our faith, they may even ridicule us for our faith. But when tragedy strikes, or something comes up in their lives, what do? They ask us for positive thoughts, sometimes even for prayers. God made us all in his own image. He made our enemies in his own image. God loves us all. We are all God's children. In Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart rejoice when he stumbles." Proverbs 25:21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." But Jesus was the one that told us, "Love your enemies." It says in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that," here's our reason, "you may prove yourself to be sons of your Father who is in heaven." That is what Jesus is trying to tell us in his Sermon on the Mount. You see, we're all God's children. And yes, some of us have gone astray. Some of us have gained enormous wealth and have done horrendous things and forgotten about God. But they are still God's children. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 2 says, "First of all, then, I urge that your requests and prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all people, for kings and all, and all who are in authority, so that," a reason again, "we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Paul doesn't say that God wants some people. Paul doesn't say that God wants a select few. Paul says God wants all people to be saved. And it comes to come to the knowledge of the truth. But not everyone will be saved. As Jesus told us in Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Just as those in Nineveh, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, etc., etc., many of us, as a people, will share the same faith. We'll say things like, "Lord, Lord, I believed in you. I went to church. I gave offerings. I fed the poor. I preached your word. I was a good person." And he will say, "I never knew you. I never knew you." Just like the Assyrians and the house of Judah, God wanted them to repent, to turn from their ways, to turn to God, to stop doing evil and to start doing good, to stop vain, monotonous worship to God, to abide in God and do as He told us from the beginning. In the days of Noah, God got tired of the wicked world and He destroyed it. He saved 8 souls by water, and the sons of Noah scattered, and they were fruitful, and they populated the world. But some of them lost their way. They lost their way, and they forgot their God. They forgot who God was, and so they created idols and new gods. They were lost. They became evil. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God used them to destroy others like them and His own people over and over again. But God continually warned them, pleaded with them to turn and repent, to change their ways. And that is what God's doing with us today. He wants us all to repent. Because, once again, God has said today that He is going to judge us all. In Acts 17:30, it says, "So, now having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent. Because He has set a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising Him from the dead." If you're here tonight, hearing God's word to His people, realizing that you yourself may be in a condition of disobedience and not following God the way that God intended for you to follow Him, or you find yourself outside of God's grace, needing to put on Christ, as Galatians 3:27 says, or having your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, as Titus 3:5 says, and arising a new creature in life, like Romans 6:4 says, won't you come forward now as we stand in time?